My subject this morning has to do with the flood of Genesis, it being a universal flood, and the fact that we want to defend the biblical affirmation that the flood was universal and not local, and deal with other matters related thereto. Let it be understood, us in the beginning, that the Bible is not a book of the arts and sciences as those things are categorized in the colleges, universities today, but wherein it comments on anything pertaining to those matters, then it's flawless. And it's going to comment on those things as they relate to the unfolding of God's marvelous and wonderful scheme of redemption, the salvation of the souls of men from sin with the expectation of heaven to all those who walk the straight and narrow way. It is by inspiration then that the writer Moses in the book of Genesis, the book of origins, begins to tell us the very reason that God, this God who is love but who is also a God of flawless justice, decided to destroy the earth. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a thought that may seem hard to us who are laboring to bring every thought into subjection to Jesus Christ, but I'm assured, if nothing else from experience, that there are certain people who are like that even in the world today. But then in verses 11 through 13, the scripture reads, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." It's obvious then that the reason, the very reason that the earth was destroyed by our God is because man had resolved in his heart to do that which is contrary to the will of heaven, and to enjoy it and to cultivate it and to renounce anything that would hinder him from living a life in rebellion to God. We can pause here and point out very quickly that wherever there were these men, then there the flood would go to destroy them. Again, showing what our whole lesson this morning touches upon and emphasizes, the universality of the flood. Consider with me that the ark which held the saved of the earth to protect them from the flood floated over the highest mountains. In Genesis 7, verses 9 and 20, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did prevail, and the mountains were covered." Now notice that Moses wrote that every living creature was destroyed in chapter 7 and verse 4. Now a question. Are we to think that every living creature was located in just one small parcel or area of the earth, such as some say Mesopotamia? After the flood, Moses wrote that God said he would destroy, or he had destroyed, every living thing, Genesis 8 and verse 21. Now please realize that it says that the waters went up above the highest mountains. And we need to understand that that covers wherever there is a mountain that's high. I think it's interesting that how you can have so many highly educated people in very technical matters, and yet the Lord, in writing on your level and my level, made it very clear in just so simple terms that the world was covered completely, totally by water. And that's the way he destroyed it. But this comes to our mind, and that is the meaning of 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. I don't think that this means that the flood was only 15 cubits or somewhere around 22 feet deep. The mountains of the world before the flood were not exactly, everyone, the same height, surely. But I think it means that the fully loaded ark drew 15 feet of water, which would be about half the height of the ark. So we're able to understand that he's simply saying that the water was high enough above the highest of hills for the fully loaded ark to float and float well. Now, I think it was brought out last night by Brother Mosier that world before the flood was tremendously different from the world we now live in, and we'll have more to say about that in a moment. And we must realize that to totally destroy that world also fit into the unfolding of the scheme of redemption, because when you read in the New Testament, as we've quoted many times from Romans 15:4, these things, as well as all other matters in the New Testament, were written aforetime for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope, might have expectation of heaven. Well, when you realize he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures and they're bearing on us today who are under the authority of Christ in the New Testament, then we're able to see that I'm given the ability from these words to have an appreciation for the unfolding of things as God gives us the way of salvation throughout history. We're able to see then from such a radical change of things that there will be a tremendously radical change beyond the mortal finite mind to comprehend between this present world and the new heavens and new earth, as Peter said, wherein dwelleth righteousness, that will replace this old world. So there in type and in shadow, even as the flood destroyed the wicked, we see then a prediction that there will be an ultimate and complete destruction of all things physical and material. And much that is said in the New Testament about the end of the world as we know it out there somewhere in our future has a foundation in the fact that God will not tolerate evil but so long, and then he will destroy the very place of it and all those who commit it. For 5 months the earth remained completely flooded, Genesis 7:24. And Moses informs us that the rains came upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and the flood was upon the earth, Genesis 7:4, verses 12 and 17. Now again, this was alluded to last night, but you'll notice that the waters which were above the firmament must have fallen through, as it is called in the Bible, the windows of heaven during the first 40 days, Genesis 1:7 and chapter 8 and verse 2. For 5 months, the earth then was totally covered by water. And following these 5 months, it took no less than seven months for the earth to dry out, Genesis 7:11, chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14. I would like for us to notice just for a moment things pertaining to the comment or the wording of the fountains of the great deep. Most of the time, as we've learned over the years about the flood, basically everything emphasizes 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Well, I know that we've had some great rains on the earth, even in our lifetime, but we've never had anything like this by any stretch of the imagination. So there was more than just rain, as we know, a terribly heavy torrential rain coming down. I think what you have is the complete falling of this great firmament of water coming together. I don't know exactly how it would be, but I know it would be far exceeding anything that we could think of. But coupled with this would be then these fountains of the great deep being opened. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, in their work, A Hebrew and English Lexicon of the Old Testament, comment on this word, tehom, translated deep in verse 11. They say that the word primarily means deep or subterranean waters, sea and primeval ocean, deep. So we can conclude from the words great deep, tehom rabbah, refers to the tehom of Genesis 1-2, where the same thing is used and described. The idea is there. So what is it we're to understand when we read this? What words are being, or what are the thoughts of the words that are being conveyed to us? Well, the great ocean depths, the underground sources of water, were broken open to add their contents to the waters from above. So it was more than just a terrible rain. It was just almost solid water that was prevailing. Isn't it interesting that God could take whatever gopher wood was, put it together by a man like Noah, and yet it would come through this whole thing? I often think of the Lord's church, which seems so frail, and it's the only ark of safety men have today. For in it are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. And out of that church there are no saved people. I want to make something, a statement here that seems bold, but it's just as true as that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. The Church of Christ, as you read of it in the New Testament of the Christ, is the only institution that has any saved people in it. And I grow weary and somewhat angry and put out when my own brethren seemingly don't want to mention Church of Christ for fear of offending somebody. When all of this cataclysmic rain was coming down, if we may call it rain, and all the fountains of the deep were coming up, and it was nothing but water and total chaos and turmoil everywhere, I wonder if Noah berated the ark. Why on the face of this earth do we minimize and berate our ark that was worth so much that Jesus Christ purchased it with His own precious blood? Acts 20, verse 28. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't mind telling you that all sectarian denominations are founded upon the commandments and doctrines of men, and they have no saved people in them. To make it more clear than that, I think there are still moral people in the world, though they may not be Christians. Many of them are in these churches of which I speak. But you just as well be a practicing fornicator, someone practicing homosexuality and bestiality, and think that you can have the expectation of heaven as to be a member of any denomination and hope you can go to heaven. Now, I know the immediate results and the consequences of sins are different in this life. Some are more horrendous. But you just as well keep in your mind what this lesson here concerning the ark teaches us. There was but one ark ordained of God, revealed from heaven to the one man who out of faith would obey the truth and build it as God wanted it, who would submit to God's authority, who would lay aside all of his thinks, so's, likes, and dislikes and do what God said and the way God said it and for the reason God said it, and he went through the flood. And if we don't have the same attitude toward God, Christ, and the gospel and His infallible word, which tells us about the church that is of, by, and for Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father and the salvation of the souls of men, we will sink into the oblivion of the damnation of the devil's hell when we die. Is that clear enough? Am I mean, hateful, and unloving to you because I state that? Well, if you think so, go back and read about the ark. Berate the ark. Make light of it. Put it down. But I know who came through this terrible ordeal. So the ark was the only means of escape from the flood. I don't know what all gopher wood was. Noah did. God said make it out of gopher wood. He did. It's that simple. We do what's authorized. He specified the kind of wood. He would obey God in doing what God authorized. He chose the wood God wanted, and he did not choose any other. That's really what it's all about, because in life we're in a state of probation. Will we do things in this life like God wants it? Or will we do it like we want it? Well, who got through the flood? Now, the ark was as large is any modern-day ocean-going ship. When you begin to look at it, and if you allow, although there are different measurements for a cubit, all the way from 20.65, as I've read and researched, down to about 17.5 feet. But if we use 17.5 inches, rather, not feet, for the length of the cubit, then the ark would have been 437.5 feet long, 72.92 feet wide, and 43.75 feet high. It had three decks, Genesis 6 and verse 16. And the total deck area was approximately 95,700 square feet. It was built like a barge. It was meant to float, to take all of this turmoil that we have been describing. It would float in an upright position very well. And that's all that was required of it. Have you ever thought about this regarding the church? That all of our labors in this lectureship and all the preaching of the gospel and all the debating that's being done, you know why we do that? To keep the ark upright and floating in a world of turmoil and sin and hate. That all of the preventive discipline that's taught in the Bible and all of the corrective discipline is to keep that ark of safety pitched within and without to keep out the water. Listen, God intended the ark to be in the flood. He intended the church to be in the flood of this life, but he never intended for the waters to get in either one. And all of our efforts to study the Bible, to pray, to worship correctly, to know what the gospel of Christ is, to know it's God's only power to save, laboring to bring our thoughts into subjection to Christ, the constant corrective attitude we have toward ourselves and toward others, all of these things are to keep the ark of safety floating. Because there's no other place anybody's going to find salvation but in the Lord's church. Notice Noah was commanded to build the ark to the saving of his house. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Should we not think the same way regarding the teachings of the Bible regarding the Lord's church? He was to bring in two of every kind of animal to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Verse 3 of chapter 7. Again, why do these things mean anything? Or do they have any meaning at all? If it's just a local flood, sounds like to me the world's going to be completely covered. Something has to be preserved. There's not going to be any place outside the ark for anything to live. Again, what was to be destroyed by the flood? Both man and beast and creeping things and birds of heaven, Genesis 6 and 7. All these things. Listen to verses 21 through 23 of Genesis 7. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of the fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Well, place that around to the end of the world. Only those who believe and obey the gospel of Christ and are added thereby by the Lord Himself to the church, the ark of safety. When this old world comes to a fiery end, then it may be said of all those who have believed and obeyed the truth and been faithful, only they remained alive eternally. Those that were in the ark of safety, the Lord's church. So in these verses, Moses used the same terms to describe the animals killed by the flood as he did when he listed the animals created in Genesis 1. Again, a universal deluge. It destroyed everything upon this world. In 2 Peter 3:8 through 7, the scripture reads, concerning the flood, as Peter by inspiration wrote, knowing this first, that there shall come the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. What kind of men? Ungodly men. Same kind of men that had their thoughts only on evil continually before the flood. I think it was pointed out well last evening by Brother Mosier that evil was on this side of the flood just about as soon as the flood was over and man could get out and start doing anything. He did evil. But I want you to realize that Peter is taking this flood and saying there's something for us today to be learned from that flood. And that's what I pointed out earlier. And that is that it's a sign that God is going to bring all men into judgment, and this old world is going to be totally destroyed, and the very place of sin, when that happens, is forevermore done away. And that's hard for my mind, living in a world of sin and battling sin in my own mind and life, to realize. Can you possibly begin to think about a place where, number one, there's no temptation, no effort being made to fight anything that would take your mind off of God and His will, and you're living according to it? There are none of the consequences of sin. First of all, there's no separation from God. There's no possibility of a separation from God. Everything is done flawlessly just as God wants it. Next of all, there is no Satan at all to tempt, and nobody that serves Satan around anywhere at all. There's no murder. There's no thievery. There's no immorality of any form or fashion. There's no funeral homes, there's no death, there's no decay. I can't begin to fathom that, but I'm told in the book divine, for which we can surely say is the infallible, the inerrant, the all-sufficient Word of God, that that will be the state of existence in the world to come when this world has been taken away. I'm going to skip a few things. I know that time is getting by in a hurry, but he also cites in Luke 17:26 through 30 the matter of the destruction of Sodom. take the destruction of Sodom and the destruction of the flood, and you put these things together, and it makes it very clear, as he puts those together with the flood, that all the unrighteous, all, not some, were destroyed by the flood. But here's what's interesting in God's design of things. The same thing that destroyed the wicked person was the same thing that saved the godly people. We ought to recognize then that as that water destroyed that old world, it was bearing up those who had believed in God to the obedience of His will to prepare the ark to the saving of His house to a new place and to a clean world. Must we be so blind as to not realize that same truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church that Jesus built? I want to mention just for a moment things concerning geology. Those who go to college and universities and deal in the sciences or take their first biology and zoology courses in freshman, sophomore years are going to basically be confronted with the doctrine of uniformitarianism, which basically says that as things work right now, they've always worked and they're not going to change. And so they prepare a geological timetable based upon that false assumption. But keep this in mind about scientists. The scientific method is dependent upon the five senses, empirical knowledge. What can be investigated with the very five senses you have working right now. So it's impossible to prove anything beyond the purview of man's five senses in the scientific method. Furthermore, the investigation of God's existence and man's origins falls into the area, not of science, in the way we normally use the word, but in the area of philosophy and religion. No matter how well trained one is in his or her scientific expertise, when he begins or she begins to interpret the scientific truths in an investigation of the origin of things or the existence of God, anyone who does that leaves the area of science and moves to the area of philosophy and religion. So I don't care if everybody in this room has 14 PhDs in chemistry and biology and so forth. When you begin to take those absolute truths, not theories and not hypotheses, but truths, and begin to put them together and draw a conclusion as to what they mean about the existence of God and how things got here, that is not according to the scientific laboratory method. That is in the area of philosophy and religion. And therefore, you can have an atheistic scientist who knows the same facts as a Christian scientist. But because this man has the false concept, and for whatever reason doesn't want to believe in God, he will take those same facts and he'll reason with them erroneously and conclude erroneously that there's no God or that evolution is true. While the man who understands what science really is and knows the limits of scientific investigation can put together in the light of God's infallible will and obvious evidence of this universe, and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is, that Jesus Christ is deity, and that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. We're not putting down scientists. We're just simply saying if they're going to begin to reason about and contemplate what they've discovered in the laboratory, they leave the scientific method. For it's empirical. It takes the five senses dealing with what is right now before their eyes, as it were. When they begin to meditate on what they've discovered in the classroom as to what happened yesterday, or 1,000 years ago, or whenever in the past, they have left science and they've gone to the area of religion and philosophy. And they must begin to think correctly. And there's a whole host of scientists. Well, shall we say they don't think much at all? I want you to realize that when you look at what is in the textbooks, and I went back to several that I had in my shelf and some I used. Let me just note what I had from one of them here. This is what is said concerning the age of the earth. It shows how the false doctrine of uniformitarianism, that everything that as it works right now has always worked that way, how it's influenced everybody. Listen to what they say. This quote, "The earth is believed to be 4 or 5 billion years old." You know, what's a billion? 4 or 5 billion. "The great age of the earth is important for our explanations of the changes that have taken place." Did you hear that? The great age of the earth. Well, that's because he accepts the false doctrine of uniformitarianism. Now listen, it allows plenty of time for mountains, valleys, and other features of the earth's surface to have been formed by natural uniformitarianism, natural processes. Now listen, it also supports the theory of uniformitarianism. The only thing I can say about this fellow, he's so ignorant, he states what he really believes. Now that tells you how that these folks have embedded in their mind this thing, and as far as they're concerned, you don't question it. It's not to even be studied or researched as to whether it's right or wrong. It's just accepted, and you view everything to fit it in here because it gives you enough time. When Anthony Flew was debating Brother Warren, that was one of the things he pleaded with Brother Warren to give him. Just allow us the evolutionary hypothesis.
But this, nevertheless, is in a junior high textbook on science. We're drawing to an end, and the point we're making here is that the flood came. It came to destroy evil men as God intended. It went over the whole world. It was as cataclysmic a thing as could ever be seen. It serves as a figure of what God's going to do when He destroys this whole world and establishes in its place a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But I want to read something to you. I thought it was one of the best quotes I had ever seen, so I included all of it in here, is to try to impress upon our weak and finite minds what an upsetting ordeal that thing was beyond just terrible rains and great floods. Alfred M. Raywinkle, I think, captured this, I called it, phantasmagoria of the flood when he observed, now listen to this, the flood was a revolution of such stupendous magnitude that the human imagination is incapable of forming an adequate conception of what happened in that most catastrophic flood year in the history of our earth. For 40 days, this planet was twisted and torn in ceaseless convulsions. Its foundations were shaken by earthquake and volcanic eruption. The bottom of the sea rising to take the place of land and mountain areas, while continents and other land masses subsided to become the abyss of the sea. And all the while, torrential rains, such as the world had never seen before or after, were pouring from the heavens. And the fountains of the deep were belching forth the water of the sea. Tide and wave swept away in wild confusion, forest and mountain, living things, boulders and sand, and carried them into the deep, while the sea gave up its secrets and intermingled them with the wreckage of the land barriers that had set bounds for it. The destructive force of the walls of water set in motion by the revolution accompanying the calculation. But the work of the flood did not cease at the end of the 40 days of revolution, rain, and ruin. We are told in Genesis that the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Genesis 7:24. For a period of 5 months, now think about that, 5 months, the enormous weight of water measuring hundreds and in places possibly thousands of feet in depth rested on the debris and wreckage of the first world. This was the beginning. This is the beginning of the new rock forming process. Soft materials, not sufficiently buttressed on the sides, would give way under the pressure, causing the underlying strata to bend or break. The same would happen when great masses of vegetation had been buried. For a year and 10 days, the water of the flood remained on the face of the earth before Noah was permitted to leave the ark with his human and animal cargo. During all this period, the laws of nature governing water, tide, and waves were active, and the processes wearing down what remained of the antediluvian mountains and hills or the protruding land masses exposed by the receding waters continued. As the waters moved to and fro in its periodic change of ebb and tide, it wore down these elevations. And as it returned with its load of debris, layer after layer of the soft, churned up materials were laid down. And stratum after stratum was built up in regular succession to grow into the great formation of sedimentary rocks which now so perplex the geologist. It doesn't, by a little bit of deduction in view of the way such things as this work and what the Bible in explicit language says, cause us to see that when God said He destroyed that old world and all that were outside the ark, why such a thing indicates the world that is on this side, the earth, etc., of the flood, was so totally different. And why God would choose such a thing to tell all men everywhere that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord... But the day of the Lord, this is out there in our future, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, should we do in the light of what this says about the flood and what Peter says about these things? What does it say you should do with your own life? Well, here's what the Holy Spirit said through Peter. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, manner of life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now watch the hope of the Christian in the ark of safety, the church that is of, by, and for Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father, the salvation of many souls. Nevertheless, we, that's talking about you and me, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. 2 Peter 3:9 through 14. Flood and what it means, the universality of the flood, why it came upon the earth, what it says to each of us who are in this ark of safety today, that's built only by people who will do only what is authorized in the New Testament, Colossians 3:17, and leave undone what's not authorized and that which is specifically forbidden. If that is your disposition of mind toward God and His Word, then you're on the right road. Cultivate it. Do nothing to hinder it. For there's no other way to make your mind in the likeness of Christ but to have that attitude of, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey. And when this old world comes apart at the seams and goes into oblivion, we shall walk the paths of heaven on the streets of gold. And we shall know toil no more, and enjoy the eternal rest of the blessed, far, far beyond the tempter's snare. Thank you.